I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had received children by one man, our forefather, Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's promise of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God flows on forever.
Children may be excused. It's time for Sunday school.
That's right. Children are dismissed. So, around the church, you might bump into these little things. They're thermometers. But you're young. Tim, can you read that? It says 48, actually, 48, and it's not 48 degrees. It's 48% humidity. It's a small number. And that smaller number, which Tim can't see with his good young eyes, says 78 degrees. All this you're complaining about the heat, you know, pastor, are we going to have church? Should we get up and come to church at 4 in the morning to escape the heat? I think I can go to at least 2 before it gets super hot. Back up one. You're getting ahead of me. yeah, so it is hot outside today. And you can see that we have the table of the Lord set. This is a long and important passage. It's my desire and belief that we can do all that needs to be done. We can finish timely, and we can honor the Lord and his word and the sacrament where Christ meets us, that he himself will be present with us. So let's come before the Lord in prayer, shall we? Gracious God, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this revelation of the will of God, the purpose of God in salvation that we find here in Romans chapter 7. Lord, we ask that you yourself will be our teacher and our guide, that you take the truth of this word and apply it to our lives, to our minds, to our hearts, and to how we live out our faith, so that the world might know about your compassion and your grace and your mercy. And to that end, Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, so, some mystery has happened. It doesn't really matter. There should be a title slide up there. Not obtainable, if that disappears somehow in the Ethernet. Doesn't really matter. Hey, by the way, what's the heat, what's the temperature up there?
81.
81? Wow, he's willing to endure pain and suffering up there for God's glory. So, thanks, Emerson. Yeah, who knows where our title slide is, and it doesn't really matter because we're returning to Rome. Now, often when someone in the context of the church says they're returning to Rome, what does that mean? They're going back to the Roman Catholic Church. And I don't mean that, to be clear. Ralph has got a look of relief on his face right here in the front row. No, it doesn't mean that. It means we're going back to Romans. We left off Romans, end of chapter 8. I don't know when it was, February or January or sometime, a while back. And so we're going to go back and we're going to pick up Romans 9 through 16. So, just as a way of review, do you remember the outline of Romans? Who remembers the outline of Romans? There's the book, 16 chapters, can be broken basically into three different segments. And it's a division that we're used to at Sunrise, because I often use the same three words to summarize the gospel. And that is sin, salvation, service. In short, we believe that every human being is imperfect, that we're not only imperfect, as our confession of sin said, we are cosmic rebels. We have told God, you can sit down, we'll handle this. Thank you, but we got it. In fact, we even put that sign in our front yards around our society, our community, and we encourage other people, you've got this. How many have seen that sign? Or, you're enough. But the gospel of Jesus Christ says, I don't got this, and I'm not enough. That I'm sinful and broken, and yea, even rebellious against the God who made me in his image. And so God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for the complete forgiveness of all my sins. And the only response that's worthy of such a great atoning sacrifice out of the love of God, that he would send his Son to have victory over sin and Satan and hell, is that I would commit myself to his service, to following him, to yielding to his lordship, his control over my life. And I would serve him in his church with his people. That I'm drawn to Christ by God's grace, but I'm also drawn to his people. And so I submit and I yield to the will of God. Well, there you go. That's the gospel. And that's also the division of the outline of Romans. Isn't that convenient? It's not just convenient. There may be some correlation. Right? So sin, salvation, service. What is the are addressing the sin of humanity. And in there, Paul says that everyone is sinful. And whether that is that you're a Gentile and you're not under the law and you violate the law because you don't know it, you're sinful. But if you're a Jew and you have the law, you haven't kept the law and you're sinful. And so literally, he says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's a summary of the first three chapters of Romans. Don't mind the little guy from Arkansas. He's just a church mouse. You barely will notice that he's even at work. And pray for Judy right now. If you feel like 78 degrees is too much and you're ready to pass out, he's got some water if you need it. Just wave your hand.
He's charging $2 a piece.
Yeah.
I'll only charge $1.50.
Yeah, I hope he's paying tithe on the profit. So that's the first part of Romans, deals with sin. And then from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 11, we find about salvation. And Paul explains to the Romans what salvation is. Now, you remember who the Romans are? You know, Paul goes out on these missionary journeys, and he goes through all these little towns in Galatia, and he goes to Greece, he goes to Thessaloniki, and he goes to Corinth, and he goes to Philippi. He goes to all these places, and then he shares the gospel, and then he writes back, and he says, "When I was amongst you, I want to remind you of the things that I said when I was with you." Now, did he do that with, is that what's happening here with the Romans? No, he's never been to Rome. In fact, he says, "I've longed to come to you. It's my intention to come, but I haven't been there." So even though he hasn't been there, he's writing ahead of his arrival, and he's saying, "I want you to know what the gospel is. This is the gospel I'm going to teach you. I'm going to preach him in your midst when I arrive. This is what the gospel is. It's human beings are sinful. God leads us to salvation through his son, Jesus Christ, and we're called to serve him and to live for him. That's the gospel." And so, chapters 4 to 11, he explains what the gospel looks like. And then in chapters 12 to 16, he shows us what service looks like. This is how we serve Christ in the midst of his people. This is how we live together as the body of Christ. This is how we use our gifts with one another. This is how we submit to the authorities and the government that is an evil world system that we reject in so many ways. And yet, this is how we serve even the king. So that's the outline of Romans. And today, we find ourselves in chapter 9, picking up sort of in the middle of that, or two-thirds of the way through that section on salvation, here in chapter 9. So what is salvation? That's the question that Paul gets at in the middle of the outline of Romans, and particularly here in chapter 9, he wants to explain that. And we see from Romans chapter 4 to 11 all kinds of ideas of salvation, redemption, a new birth, a renewal, atonement, justification. These are all biblical understandings of what it means to experience and enjoy salvation. It's being rescued from sin and Satan and hell. Salvation is being rescued from God's wrath. That's what salvation is. Many people reject the notion of sin and punishment. We live in a world that just simply rejects the idea that God would have a holy will and a demand on the ones that he created. We live in a world that says, "Well, the kind of God I serve wouldn't do that. My Jesus wouldn't do that. We don't submit to the Jesus of the Bible. We don't say, let's find out from the scriptures who Jesus is, and we'll follow him. But we say, this is my notions of justice, this is my notions of love and mercy, and I'm going to put that on the Jesus of the Bible. My Jesus wouldn't act that way. That's the culture. That's not the culture. That's some of the Christian colleges we send our kids to. Human beings determining what justice is. I know what justice is. I know what love is. I know what holiness is. And I'm going to determine it. And yet humanity knows that things are not the way they're supposed to be. I mean, while we don't believe in sin and we don't believe that we have to submit to a holy God, we're all rioting about something. The progressives are burning down Portland while the conservatives are invading the Capitol. Everybody's rioting about something. All sides aren't happy with the way it is here. They say it's broken. We need somebody to come in and fix it. We need a new Supreme Court justice. We need President Trump back. We need a different law. So we all know exactly what we need, except for we're at least in our country, radically divided. But don't look now, we didn't invent bitterness and hatred, right? Throughout the history of the world, whether it's nationalism, racism, sexism, injustice of whatever sort, it wasn't invented in the United States of America. Now, with our technology and our wealth and our freedom, we've gone a long way to perfecting all of those injustices. Sure, we're Americans, so we do it better than everybody else, but we didn't invent it. It's the whole world. So we have a problem. Who determines sin and salvation? Who gets to determine what actually is a violation of cosmic law? Built in the natural law, created. Who gets to determine that? And who gets to determine who will be rescued? Sin, who gets to determine sin and salvation? And so we'll be looking at that for the next several weeks. Both myself and Patrick Sean are going to give a crack at it. Here in chapter 9, we discover the root of the problem. We humans find fault with God and how he runs the universe. That's the problem in the text. We have a better idea. From our perspective, we know what's right. From where I sit, I can see the problem, God. In our fault finding with God, we must sit in judgment of him. That's what happens. We actually say, well, I know that you think you sit on the throne of all creation, but in this case, what your scripture has revealed clearly isn't true, so I need you to scooch over and either share that throne with me, or if you just stand up and wait over here for a bit, I'll sit down and I'll take care of this, and then you can have your chair back. That's a silly notion, obviously. And yet, practically, every one of us in here has done that. I have. God was doing. Well, he can't say that he's the author of evil or sin. So, well, he okay, right, he's not. But he at least is allowing it. He's the sovereign almighty who's everywhere, all-powerful, knows everything, and he's allowing this thing that I don't like to take place. Isn't that the problem? Haven't we always struggled against that? Or am I the only guy? I suspect I'm not. Now, in Sunday school, and some of our parents said, don't ask that question. Don't think about that. You're not allowed to think about that. Or you're not allowed to voice that. And the reality is, you can go and kick against the goads all you want. You can scream and yell and shake your fist. Go ahead, God's got broad shoulders. But at the end of the day, he is who he is. And if he stopped being God for a half a second, not only would you get your own way for a moment and find out it isn't what you think, the whole universe would spin off into out of control, and we'd all go jettisoning out into the place where there's not a lot of oxygen. So our fault finding with God is really us sitting in judgment of him. And we are thinking wrongly about who he is. Theologian of the Middle Ages says that in order to sin, we first must think wrongly about God, who he is and who we are. And this is exactly the issue that Paul gets at here in Romans chapter 9. What is the nature and the character of God? And Paul wants to uncover those things. So let's take a closer look together. He starts in verse 1 and says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears with me, witness in the Holy Spirit. He doesn't even get what he wants to say out, and he starts to couch it in terms. He's saying, no, I'm serious. I'm not lying. My conscience bears with me, witness to the Holy Spirit. I'm telling you the truth. What? That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Now, what's the context of chapter 9? Well, you first have to, you have to look at chapter 8. What's he got all this sorrow and anguish about? In chapter 8, he just finished telling us that at the end of it, this beautiful verse, nor anything in all of creation, not the heights, not the depths, not the angels, not the demons, nothing else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Awesome. Amen. Hallelujah. But I have sorrow and anguish. Immediately. So why the sorrow and anguish? For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. You talking about Barnabas and Luke and John Mark and those people traveling around with him? My kinsmen, he says, my family, according to the flesh, right? They are Israelites. Now, this, right, takes us all the way back to chapter 3, when he said, the Gentiles, yeah, they're cursed because they're sinners. They've been given a conscience, and they've violated that conscience, and they've worshipped false gods. They've created things with their hands that they called gods, and they worshipped that, and they created the lusts of their flesh, and they worshipped that. And so they're under judgment. And then he says in chapter 2 and chapter 3, and the Jews, yeah, they've been given the law, so they don't have the ignorance that the Gentiles have. They've gotten the law, but how have they done with that? Not so good, Paul says. Yeah, sure, you've been given the law, but you haven't done the law. You violated it. So everybody, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, we're under the condemnation of sin. And they've rejected Christ their Savior. So Paul, too, wrestles with God's governance and punishment of sin and salvation. He doesn't like it. We're going going to see before the end of the chapter, he's going to submit to it. He's going to defend God's sovereign grace and salvation. But here he's saying, I so don't like it. I know it's going to be wrath against them, and I would gladly step in, take it on their behalf. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off for their sake. He sees what is or is not happening, and Paul has sorrow and anguish. Anguish. He's not sad about it. I mean, some of you know exactly how Paul feels because you've got kids or loved ones who are wandering and far from the fold. They're not living the way they were taught. They're not recognizing the grace of God. You even saw them walk in for a season. And you love them so much that you would go and stand in their place if you could. And that's what Paul's saying about the Israelites, about the Jews. So much so that Paul says he wishes he himself could be cut off instead. But instead of finding fault with God, he considers what's true. Now, he could have been a good American, North American Christian and just said, well, that's not the God I serve. My Jesus wouldn't cut him off. They're born that way. They're just doing what they're born to do. That's okay. God made them that way. And then we just, give up on all standards of anything. Well, pedophiles are just doing what they're called to do. Mass murders, just the way he was born. He's a serial killer. Oh, that John Wayne Gacy. He's just being the way he was born. That's the way he was born. No, that's insanity. That's insanity. And because that's what sin does to the human mind. It's trying to justify the brokenness and the rebellion against God by some human method that turns us insane. So we can say that the most heinous things that the scriptures call an abomination in the eyes of God are somehow that my Jesus wouldn't judge that. What do you mean he wouldn't judge it? He went to the cross and died there. Because God judges it. God judged Jesus for my sin. And I can't call it sin? He died for me. And I can't call it what it is? For fear of offending someone? No, I'm not saying we should wag our finger at someone else's face. No, I'm not saying that. If they're not convicted by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, my little voice is not going to mean anything. They'll tune out and check out. That's why. By the way, how are the lines to get in here this morning? How long did you have to wait in line? The streets weren't even busy. Now, I heard Dan complain that he wouldn't really complain. By the way, it's Dan's birthday coming up. When? Tomorrow. Yeah. Dan's birthday. He complained that he couldn't find a parking spot last week.
Yeah.
2 weeks ago.
Yeah,
now, he is actually a praise, right? It's a praise. It's not really a complaint, it's a praise. But, probably some out there right now. Because there's seats in here. Unless the neighbors are just filling up our parking lot. They may not be saved, but their cars will be. No, Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't find fault and make excuses for his own struggle. That he wishes he could replace their disobedience and stand in their place and be cut off instead of them. No, he just simply says what's true. And this is what he finds out. They are Israelites. And here's what's true about them. They belong to the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promise. To them belongs the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over.
them literally to praise. Instead of questioning God and saying, why would you cut off my brothers? Why would you do that mean, nasty thing? He recites in his mind and he refreshes. He remembers from Israel's history who it is that they are in the light of God's glory and his mercy and his adoption and the law and the worship and the patriarchs. And that he, from their midst, raised up the Messiah, the anointed one of Israel, who is going to save his people. And he breaks into song, who is God over all, blessed and forever. Amen. I just wonder as a means of practical application and orthopraxis in our life, if we bump up against the anger and the frustration and the struggles that we have against God, and instead of self-justifying and judging God, if we would just simply review what is true about his nature and his character and his mercy and his love, if maybe our little pea brain ideas might take submission to his glory and his majesty. These amazing gifts show God's goodness and his favor. Paul doesn't dwell on that which is harsh and nasty and mean and hard to deal with. And the fact that Israel was rejecting their Messiah must have had a greater purpose. God's work is still afoot. There's something still is. Who's still in charge even when I don't understand?
God. Paul reveals the source of the salvation. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Yes, some of Israel is far off right now, Paul says. Some of them are rejecting the very Messiah that the prophets proclaimed. But it's not as if though the word of God has failed. Oh no. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all that are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. All the flesh, promises that come through the line, those are promises that will be named. God's the one who's going to do this. Not just because you're offspring of Abraham, because of course there's Ishmael, there's Hagar and Ishmael, and all kinds of descendants, and it's not out of them that we have a Messiah that comes. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. In fact, even Abraham himself, right? What is the promise? He believed God, and what? It was credited to him as righteousness. He's not righteous because he's Abraham. He's righteous because he believed what God said. And so when God makes a promise, we believe it. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not Hagar. Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's good purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hate. Wait a second. That's not fair. I don't like that.
Daddy was an outdoorsman. He was always hunting and fishing. We were always eating venison stew. I liked Esau. Jacob? That little weasel? Not a good person, right? It's not the way it's supposed to work. Jacob was a mama's boy, a weasel. He stole. He's a trickster. It's not fair that God's promise would fall on him. Supposed to be the older son. They're twins, I know. They're twins. But one of them had to come out first. Small door. Can't go with them side by side.
Amen.
Somebody's got to get out first. And it was Esau. So convention, custom, tradition, says that it's the oldest brother. It's the way it's supposed to be. We're supposed to get what we deserve, and Jacob got stuff he didn't deserve. He didn't deserve it. He put up like a piece of fur in his arm and went over there and took advantage of his dying, blind father. And that's what you reward? My Jesus wouldn't do that. The God I serve wouldn't do that. Well, settle down. Is God rewarding Jacob? Was he rewarding him for his behavior? Was he doing this because Jacob was a good guy? In spite of it. Yeah, that's right. They were equal twins. I mean, they're as close to the age as you can get, right? You know, Mark's older brother and his family by how many years? How many years older than your brother?
6.
6 years? Not even close. There's no way that Kent could pop up and say, oh, I deserve more because I'm the, you know, we're close in age. No, you're not. You're snotting, he's up forever, you're snot-nosed brother, right? But mother, well, that's a therapy session. Mother liked better, talk to Sean. Sean, could you talk to Mark about that on Monday afternoon, please? The older gets served by the younger. That's the way it's supposed to be. Jacob was dishonest little weasel. He's not supposed to be rewarded for his bad behavior. And yet God spoke before their birth, and thus as the position was not determined by their action. It wasn't by what they had done. The scripture clearly says they hadn't even been born. They didn't do anything yet. And it's God who's determining it. Right? Paul's example from Israel's biblical history insults our human sense of justice. We don't like it. Why would God do that? In order that God's purpose and election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Not because of works. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith, not by works, so that no man can boast. Paul's point, God's confronting humanistic thinking. All the trials, the punishment, the death, the slavery, the strife, the damnation, the war, the addiction, the sin. These are all the products of humanity. This is what humanity has given us. This is what self-love has given us for 6,000 years. Trials, punishment, death, slavery, racism, sexism, damnation, war, addiction, sin. That's the product of humanity. God alone is the author of salvation. God alone. Next, Paul gets down and he gets dirty. You might say he goes low. He goes for the jugular. He calls out those who believe they have more justice than God. He does notices two objections. He says you're not gonna like this for one of two reasons. First one is this. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? That's the first one. Sure enough, I don't like what God's doing here. And Paul returns to that phrase that he has used so many times in chapter 4 and 5 and so on, in talking about salvation. Is God unjust? By no means. Let it not be so. No, for he says to Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, not on human effort, but on God who has mercy.
Well, that just says I can do whatever I want.
No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. It never said that. Where does it say I can do whatever I want? Well, if God chooses, then if I've just got saved and I can't lose it, and it's God's will, and I can just go, I've been saved by God, so I go live like the devil. It didn't say that. You're putting words in God's mouth that he didn't say. In fact, he said, be holy as I am holy. Does that sound like I can do whatever I want? I don't think so. So, stop your selective mistreatment of the Bible and putting words in God's mouth, but it is helpful if you're going to sit in judgment of them. And Paul follows it up with another potential offensive biblical example. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, the scripture said to Moses a second ago, and of course, you know, Moses and Pharaoh kind of go hand in hand like two peas in a pod. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the ha'aretz, all the earth. So what's the purpose? That God's name be praised. And yet, who is it? Who is it that doesn't like the doctrine of God's sovereign grace and salvation? Is it the people who are out there living for themselves in the world, robbing, stealing, killing? Do they like this doctrine? What's their opinion of this doctrine? They don't even know this doctrine. Right? They don't know it. If you walk up to somebody who's engaged in the world and worldly, you know, pursuit of materialism or abuse of power or however that is, right? They're narcissistic, self-serving behaviors. And you say, hey, curious friend, what do you think about the sovereign grace of God and salvation? They're going to say, huh? And then they're going to say, I'm sorry, I got to call my broker. Yeah, sell that, buy that. They don't care. The people who don't like this doctrine are the people sitting in the church thinking that, well, I think you ought, it's more fair. If you got a right to choose or not to choose. It's the American way. And yet it isn't what the Bible says. So there is that. There is that minor problem that we have, right? So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. Well, it's not fair that Pharaoh's heart got hardened. Objection number 2, verse 19. And you will say to me then, why does he find fault? Who can resist his will? If it's his will, I'm just doing his will. I can't help it. It's not my fault. Don't blame me. Don't judge me. So no judgment zone. And Paul has a very direct. He doesn't say, well, how do you feel about that? He comes like right in. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God?
parents ever said that to them? Don't talk to me like that. You are out of line. I didn't even have to talk. I got the, don't give me that look. Make it out. Right? Right? We don't know what the chain of command in the universe is. You know, one of the things they teach you when you go to boot camp, what the chain of command is. And who's at the top of the chain of command? The president, the guy in the Navy says. The president. That's why generals don't tell presidents what to do. They might walk away shaking their head. They might say, I don't understand. But they say, yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. That's what they say. Who are you, old man, to talk to answer back God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay? I'm just curious, any potters in here? Would we like to throw some mud? Cool. He's a candle maker and a potter. For what? To make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Has anyone ever looked at a piece of pottery and says, and, you know, I don't even know why this happened, but my sister made an ashtray in elementary school. Nobody in our house smoked, so I'm not sure she was. But she does now. I wonder if that was prophetic. I don't know. In elementary school, she made an ashtray. And, you know, and somebody else made a vase or something. It's like, does the clay get to determine if it's going to be the ashtray or the vase? Who gets to decide? The little girl in our class in the elementary school gets to decide. She's the potter. And what if, Paul says, God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. This is a fascinating verse. Right? Is destruction coming to anyone who is undeserving of destruction? Right? Was Pharaoh a good guy who was just slightly misunderstood? I want to keep all the Jews in bondage and keep them, you know, building things for me for free. No. He had ample opportunities to change his mind. And he wouldn't do it. And even after they were gone, he decides to chase them down and bring them back. You know, what God didn't say, he said he's hardened his heart. What he didn't say, he didn't say, I planted that seed of rebellion in his heart in the first place. He didn't say that. Is anyone innocent? Is there anyone who ends up being punished for sin who did not sin? Yeah, Jesus, that's right. There's only one. In fact, Paul heartens us to remember Romans 3 again. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. So the God who's impatient with those that deserve destruction is also showing mercy for the purpose of his glory. Even us, Paul says, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So this hearkening back all the way back to chapter 3 is it says, this righteousness of God, the salvation from God, the salvation in the sovereignty of God is for both Jews and Gentiles. As indeed, he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I have called my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call her beloved. Do you remember who the prophet Hosea was told to marry? What was her name?
Gomer.
That's right. And she was a secretary or something like that. A school teacher? Is that what she was?
Yeah.
She was Emily Post, the fourth, but Israelite Emily Post, Miss Manners. No, she was a prostitute. God told his prophet to go marry a prostitute. And all is this picture of how Israel treated God. She kept running out on him, doing what prostitutes do. And he says, that's what you are. You're an adulteress and a wicked nation. You have been unfaithful to me. I've been faithful to you. But you haven't been faithful to me. And God said, even though that's who you are, I will take you and your illegitimate children born from your sin, and I will make them my people. And even though you stabbed me in the back and you trashed my reputation and you spit in my face, I will love you. Because I'm a God of compassion and mercy. Brothers and sisters, that's love. No one says, that's unjust. God ought not to love those people. He should cast them out. They don't belong to him. Well, actually, Israel did do that. What? Jonah did it. I've got to go to Nineveh. No, I don't think so. No. They deserve the wrath of God. Thank you. It's time for me to join the Navy. Everyone's angry when God's wrath comes upon people who actually deserve it. But no one stands up for the justice of God. Well, my Jesus just wouldn't love people that don't belong to him. No one criticizes that. Election. I looked this up in the Greek. You know what it says? Election. Sorry. Now, maybe it's a Greek word that means something else. If you understand it, no, it actually means election. It means God chose. His purpose, his choosing, that's what it means. Slice it and dice it anyway, spin plates on a pole, do some kind of theological gymnastics around it. At the end, it means God chooses. God elects. And he does so for those who are undeserving. And that's not just. But the justice, of course, was carried out not on the people, but on Jesus. And it says that they were predestined for grace beforehand, right? For his glory. It's God's sovereign choice in salvation. Now, this doesn't let us escape from anything that the scriptures call us to do and live out in godliness. In fact, I believe that this is the purpose, that we're absolutely held to a standard of godliness. Because if God would call me beloved when I'm not, when he would take an illegitimate son and adopt me and make me his son, the righteous response to that is that I would submit to his lordship and I would proclaim his name in all the earth. By the way, the word Calvinism gets tossed around in American theology, either with great love or great hatred. Calvin wouldn't like his name being mentioned, period. Right? And the whole thing about 5 points of Calvinism, we actually have a lot more than five. Our brains can handle more than But what Calvin did say is he did say, is the Bible reveal that God is completely sovereign or in salvation? Or does it reveal that human beings are completely responsible for their sin? And he said, yes. Now, in my little philosophical pea brain, underdeveloped notions, I cannot make sense of that mystery. And yet, that's what the Bible clearly teaches. If you're fair with the Bible, it calls us to both understand the sovereign grace of God in salvation and human responsibility. And that's what Calvin says we need to submit to the authority of the Scriptures. And if the tradition of the church wants to elevate itself over the authority of the Scriptures, we're going to say no. It's what God revealed. Is this true? If an authoritative structure of a church says that this isn't true, does it make it not so? No. Of course not. And we, both Jews and Gentiles, we've been called. So it's not about who somebody deserves or not deserves or righteous or unrighteous. It's like there's only one who deserves anything, and that's Christ, who takes all of our pain and suffering and our sin, and he pays the penalty for it, and he gives us all of his glory and all of his victory and all of his mercy and all of his compassion. 20, verse 26 says, in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Adoption. Back up there in verse 4. Who chose an adoption? Who chooses an adoption, by the way? You and the spouse go down to the can't have babies, or the ones that moved out, want to try your hand at this again because you didn't do that great the first time. Whatever. You decide, let's adopt a few kids. You go down to the adoption center. Go to the orphanage. Fly over to Romania or South Korea or wherever, China or wherever people are adopting babies these days. Who chooses the child? Does the child choose the parent? No, this is a biblical word used in the Scriptures in multiple places, in Romans for sure, in Ephesians and Galatians. The message of theological adoption is proclaimed. For the purpose of salvation, God adopts those who don't belong to him, and he calls them his own. He adopts Israel, the very nation of Israel. There is nothing special or unique or wonderful about them. He's the reason they're special and unique is because he said so. Because he declared them my chosen people. Because he adopted them, it says in verse 4. And now the Gentiles also are adopted as sons. It's a beautiful picture of salvation through adoption. And in verse 27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. So salvation is not found in our race. We're not included because we're Israel, nor are we excluded because we're Israel. We're not included because we're white or black or Hispanic or Asian or anything. It's not our choice, it's not our desire, it's not our efforts. We are adopted for the good pleasure of God and to glorify his name, that his power might be known in all the earth. God alone is the author. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and would have become like Gomorrah. Where are they today? They're nowhere to be found. They're extinct. Their ashes probably somewhere under the waves of the Dead Sea. God is not completely cut off Israel, however. He's left them with offspring, and there is a remnant because God alone is the author of salvation. author of salvation. Every one of us is guilty of rejecting God, of rebelling against Him, of turning to our own way. We're rotting, as Isaiah says in 64, we're in the hands of our own iniquities. Our best works are as a soiled garment. The best thing. You chose Jesus. You came to the altar. You did this. All your best decisions are as a filthy garment. But God alone is the author of salvation. Because God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross, that by grace through faith we would receive that salvation. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are called to walk and live the heart of gratitude that drives us forward in humble obedience and faithful submission and loving identity of the God who loved us enough to adopt us as His own. But what about my sense of justice, Pastor? I still don't like this. I understand. I do. I know I didn't like it. I still wrestle. But who am I to know the mind of God? Do I just got to check my justice at the door? No, you need to submit it to the sovereignty of God. You need to allow the Word of God to determine what's true, not what you think it says, or not what you think because you were taught. God is God. It's His right. It's His choice. It's His choosing. It's His decision. God alone is the author of salvation. How does the sovereignty of God and salvation impact how we live our life in the body of Christ? Well, number one, it just reminds us, who deserves salvation? Nobody. And if nobody deserves salvation, what does that mean for the gospel? If it's all by grace, what does it mean about the gospel? It means we don't know who God is calling. And so what? We need to proclaim it everywhere. We need to tell everyone that Jesus is the one who's sent by the Father to die on the cross for the complete forgiveness of your sin, wherever you are, no matter what you've done. You don't think you deserve it? Well, we don't think you deserve it either. But I didn't deserve it. And so I didn't deserve it, and God showed me grace. Maybe, just maybe, He's going to show you grace too. So why don't you come along on the journey? Why don't you come and walk with me as I walk with Christ? We ought to stand amazed and humbled at God's grace when we see Him win sinners. When God says, this one over here, out of a family of abuse and destruction and terrible things, this one's mine, and no enemy can have that one. This one over here, self-righteous, materialistic, racist, you think you're smart because they think they're smart because they make a lot of money. This one over here, that one's going to escape that lie out of by the grace of God. We are who we are because of the adoptive love of God in our life, not because of what human beings have done, not because of the families we came from, not because of the ethnicity that flows through our veins. And so we ought to stand amazed when we see God saving people. What if God wants to save even the people that I don't like the most? But I think my culture's going to hell in a handcart. What if God saves some of those people like that? What happens when God saves someone who already, in the brokenness of their life, went through some transition surgery, and they were so messed up and confused, but after the fact, they come to know Jesus as adopted in His grace. What are we going to do about it? Are they going to have a spot at the table? Because I know one. And I don't know if they were born a man or a woman.
But they changed their choice. They changed the outside appearance of their body. And then they came to Christ. And now they have a new name. Their name is Christian. They changed their name to Christian. Because not even our physical bodies define who we are. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ who defines who we are.
Amen.
We better be a place that has a spot at the table for that one. Is that going to be easy? Are there going to be all kinds of questions? Sure. But God's big enough. And he's good enough. If he's doing it, then we better allow him to have his way. And then we sing in service to his grace. So let's do that. Let's sing of that amazing grace. Let's pray. Gracious God, you're good to us. Thank you that you meet us in our brokenness. Thank you, O Lord, that all that we are, all that we bring to the table, whether we're Jew or Gentile, whether we're from the inside the club or outside the club, whether we're rich or poor, no matter what the color of our skin or the tone of our voice or the accent we received in the or area we lived, no matter the level of our education or the work ethic we were taught, or the party our parents voted for. Lord, you and you alone are the author of salvation. You have called us your own. You have adopted us. You have made us sons and daughters of the living God. And so, Lord, we stand amazed, and we will proclaim that righteousness that you have for us is by